As soon as I can come up with a title for this sermon, we'll get started. Let's call it The Parable of the Wicked Farmers. I think I saw that in a study Bible at some point this past week. The Parable of the Wicked Farmers. I just looked at my notes and realized I didn't have a title there. I used to never give my sermons a title. I just gave them a text. But when you start putting sermons on the internet, you have to have a title, or you look like an amateur. Heaven forbid I look like an amateur. Let's look at this morning in Matthew chapter 1. We will take for our text verses 33 through 46, and we'll finish the chapter. And this is a rather famous parable. It's recorded in other Gospels. And did I say something funny? Chapter 21. You're like, 2 years, we're not backing up 2 years. Y'all just starting to see light at the end of the tunnel, and I wanted to go back to the other end. Chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. We're going to talk about the parable of the wicked farmer. I'm a little out of step. I didn't have a title. I'm a little unprepared. You'd think after 2 weeks of preparation I'd have this down pat. But the truth is, I've changed my mind about some of this. So let's begin reading in verse 33. We'll read till the end of the chapter. And I have 3 points that I want to deal with under the heading of the parable of the wicked farmers. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will receive my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same became the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whatsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now, when we look at the parable of these wicked farmers, there are 3 divisions, I think, to this text. The first one let's deal with is the parable. Point number 1, let's deal with just the parable. Then we'll look at the back and forth afterwards. Let's just deal with verses 33 through 40, and let's deal with the parable. And I really want to slow down and spend more time in the parable, and so that we fully understand what's going on. Now, let me give you a word of caution when it comes to parables. They teach some basic truths, but you can never take them all the way to the end. In other words, a parable is designed to teach a few basic points, but you can overemphasize and major on minors when it comes to a parable, and you can actually end up in some really strange places if you try to make every aspect of the parable work out exactly as it's stated. Parables are practical, physical illustrations that people understand that teach some basic biblical truths, okay? But there are certain parables, there are certain finer aspects of parables that you can't really dig into. In other words, the story kind of plays itself out after so long. You can't continue to apply spiritual matters to every minor detail of a parable. But there's enough being said in the parable that we can learn from. Some of you are a little confused. Just hang with me. It'll explain itself in a little bit, okay? Let's look, first of all, at verse 33 under the heading of a parable. Let's look at the owner's provision. Notice what Jesus says here in this parable in verse 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged round about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now, this is the owner's provision. The key to understanding the parable is to understand who the vineyard belongs to and what is inside the vineyard. I have a number of things I want us to look at. Number one, let's look at the design of this vineyard. He says there was a certain householder. Now, in this instance, the householder is God. The vineyard is His nation, His chosen people, Israel. Okay? But the design here is God. It says in verse 33, He was a householder, and He, the householder, planted the vineyard. The nation of Israel was God's design. Okay? You can't overlook this. You can't misinterpret this. God designed the nation of Israel. They didn't just happen. They didn't just come about by someone's free will, someone's choice. Moses didn't use his wisdom to write out what became God's law. God designed Israel. It's His design. The householder, the owner of the land, is the one that chose to build the vineyard. Where it would be built, how it would be planted, how it would be laid out, all of that, all of the design of Israel was the doing of God. Number two, when we look at the owner's provision, there is also some definition. It says that the owner, when he planted the vineyard, he dug a hedge around it. He defined its boundaries. He defined its borders. He laid out and gave definition to the way the vineyard would be ran. When we talk about God in Israel, God gave Israel His law. He defined the boundaries of the Jewish people. He gave them laws for government. He gave them laws for family. He gave them laws for worship. He gave them laws for interaction with one another. God gets to define the boundaries because it's all designed by Him. It's all His doing. The owner's provision. Designed by God, defined by God, and then He gives them duty. He put a wine press in the middle of it. This was not the Garden of Eden, walk around and eat off the tree. This required work. Garden of Eden, dress and keep it. In other words, sweep up the leaves and throw the old fruit away. Here requires work. There is a wine press in the middle, so the grapes have to be harvested and then pressed, and then the seeds and the stems and the skins pulled out, and then the wine has to be bottled and put into containers that will allow it to, brace yourself, Baptist, ferment. They wasn't making Welch's grape juice. Mr. Welch didn't come along till the 1800s. There's some fancy-idea Baptists who think that they drank grape juice back then. They didn't. They drank grape juice for the first couple days, and natural fermentation took over, and they began to drink wine after that. Or warm milk, your choice. Goat's milk, your choice. There was duty involved in this vineyard. It wasn't just free for all. You could do whatever you want. There were definitions to the outside of it. There was work to be done within it. Everyone had a job and a task and a labor to take what the vineyard produced and put it to use. Number four, in the owner's provision, there was a dwelling. He built a tower. A tower is more than just a home. It's a safe place. Now, if you've been attending on Wednesday nights, as we've gone and looked at imperfect leaders at the perfect time from the book of Judges, you're going to notice that several times in the book of Judges, we've encountered people who retreated to a tower. When they were being invaded, everybody in the town went to the tower. You'll remember that Abimelech was trying to burn some people out of a tower who had ran and fled to a tower for safety and for refuge. And one of the women threw a millstone out and hit him on the head and killed him with it. So he died at the hands of a woman with kitchen utensils. The reason that people fled to the tower, because it was a dwelling place and a place of safety. When God established His nation, He designed it. He defined it. He gave it a sense of duty. And He gave it a dwelling place, a place of safety and protection. Lastly, when we look at the owner's provision, it is the owner that makes the decisions. He did not hang a sign on his vineyard that said, "All come." He did not say, "Whosoever wants to be in the vineyard can be in it." Look at what it says in verse 33. "And he let it out to husbandmen." In other words, he rented it out to people who knew what they were doing. He didn't rent it out to soybean farmers. They're not real good with grapes. He didn't rent it out to dairy farmers. They don't know much about grapes. He rented it out to people who dealt with grapes. Husbandman is another word for vine dresser. Some of your Bible translations may say vine dressers. You say, "Well, Brother Harold, does God only put good people in Jewish?" No, God equips these people to do this task. Don't miss that. These people don't become vine dressers by buying a vineyard. If that were the case, I'd buy a gold mine and become a gold prospector. "Now, Brother Harold, you'd go broke because you don't know anything about gold." You're right. What God does is He first equips these people and then gives them all the definitions, all the provisions, everything that they need. Now He says, "Here's what I have. Here's your job. Here's how it works. Here's where you're safe. And I will be the one that rents it out, loans it out, lets it out, and then I'm going to come back and collect." That's all God's doing. Fast forward to what Christ said later in the text. The stone that the builders rejected became the head cornerstone. And this is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Owner's provision. Every bit of it belongs to and is credited to God the Father, the house owner. Second thought under the heading here of the parable, the obligation to produce. The obligation to produce. One thing I could never be is a landlord. That whole part about being either borrower nor lender, I don't like borrowing, but I really hate loaning. And I cannot imagine working hard to purchase something and then renting it out to someone who does not appreciate it. Well, that's what the Father has done in this instance. He has rented it out, and there's an obligation for them to produce. He put a wine press in the middle. And all the grapes that are harvested go in the wine press. It's their job to do that. Notice what He says in verse 34. "And when the time of fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the husbandman that he might receive the fruits of it." First thing there is here is an expectation. The Father is expecting to be rewarded with the fruits of His people's labor. The householder is expecting to receive a percentage of the wine that is produced in his vineyard, with his tools, under the protection of his tower, within the confines of his hedgerow. It's all his. You're working it, you get a part, he gets a part. There's an obligation to pay. When it's great time, He says to the servants, "It's time to go collect our rent." There's expectation and there's emissaries. He doesn't go collect them. He sends His servants to go collect it. He probably has a lot of these vineyards. He probably has a lot of other things that He's responsible for. He sends His servants to go out and collect the fruits of this vineyard. Now, these servants are representative in the Old Testament as prophets. Prophets. God has entrusted His law and His worship and has provided this group of people, the Jews, with His blessing and given them a job to do. And then He has sent prophets down there that He may instruct them and see how things are going and receive the fruits of their labor. Now, when you send someone to collect your debts, if there's no grapes being produced, if there's no wine being produced, if everything's all growed up and the tower's in disrepair and the hedgerows are encroaching on the vines, here's what those prophets do. They say, the householder is not going to put up with this. You must trim the hedges. You must repair the tower. You must repair the wine press. You must dress the vines. You must nurture the roots. And you must harvest the fruit and make the wine. Do you know what the Old Testament prophet said to Israel over and over and over again? You've defied God's law. You've broken His statutes. You've failed to honor the praise and worship that He requires of you. And God is requiring this of you because it's His. The emissaries of God in the Old Testament are prophets. And they were sent to encourage the people to render unto God the things of God. Now, what are the fruits of the Jewish nation? They were to be to the honor and praise of God the Father. What were their spiritual grapes? They were the good graces of God bestowed upon them so that they in turn could show those to the world and distribute the gifts of God that were bestowed upon them to return praise and honor to the Father. And when they were not doing that, when time came to honor and glorify God, and they did not do that, the householder sent an emissary out to say, where's what God's expecting from you? The expectations and the emissaries are a natural thing that you should expect if you own and rent out a place. Number three, opportunities to pay. My in-laws have a couple of rental properties. And I'm going to tell you what, they're very gracious people. More gracious than I would be. You have our rent? No. You have any of it? I got a little bit. Okay, how much do you have? Well, I got half. Okay, well, can you give me the other half next week? Yeah. Come back next week, you got the other half? No. Well, how much do you have? I got a quarter of the half. Okay. I mean, we're coming down on the end of the month. They're still collecting what should have been at the first of the month because they're nice and kind and gracious people. I wouldn't be that way. I'd be like, never mind getting the rest of it. Get your suitcases. Pack up. Get out. I'm going to get somebody that pays the bills here. But God is more gracious than my in-laws at renting property. I want you to look, first of all, at the servants that gave an opportunity for these men to pay. You look at verses 35 and 36. The husbandman took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now, this is Matthew's way of compressing the parable. Luke records that the first servants were beaten, the second servants were killed, and the third servants were stoned. And then Matthew says in verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. It's the same story that Luke is telling. He's wording it in a different manner. They were beaten, they were killed, and they were stoned. And he sent more and more and more, and it didn't matter. They killed every one of them. So the servants that were sent out, the prophets that were sent out, did not produce and did not collect properly on what God was owed for His labor and provision for these people. So God says, you know what? I'm going to send them my son. What He says, verse 37, last of all, He sent unto them the son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, you and I have read the end of the book. We know they didn't. You and I have read the parable. You know they didn't. But God here has been more than gracious. If you beat up my first servant, prepare for war. Because I'm coming with my son and all the other servants and all the guns and ammo that we can muster and all the neighbors I can convince to go with me, and I'm going to utterly stomp you off the face of the earth. Because I have graciously given you a place of service and protection and rules and cared and nurtured you, and you've refused to pay me. Now look, folks, if we were God, that's the way we would have responded to Israel about 3 days into their journey out of the land of Egypt, right? Have you ever read the book of Exodus? He carries them through the Red Sea. We don't like it out here. They're going around picking up sweet cakes off the ground every morning and eating them. We're tired of sweet cakes. We want meat. He gives them quail. Quail that's knee deep. We're tired of quail. We're tired of our kids' clothes growing as they grow. We're tired of our sandals never wearing out. We're tired of getting water and honey from a rock. We're tired of having a pillar of cloud to shelter us from the noonday heat. We're tired of having a pillar of fire to protect us from our enemies and light the way at night. We're tired of our enemies fleeing before us. We want to go back to Egypt and make bricks and work as slaves and eat fish and onions. You know what I would have done? Michael, bring me the lightning bolts. Huh? Don't look at me like I'm subhuman. You'd have done the same thing. When God sends the servants out and they beat them and they come back and they got a black eye and a bloody nose and a big old swollen lip, what happened to you? We tried to collect rent from your people. Well, get four or five other guys and y'all go down there. Where'd the servants go? I think them people at the vineyard killed them. Well, now y'all get six or eight and go down there. And they go down there. Have them guys made it back? They've been gone for over half a day. No, they're all dead. Well, Jesus, you go down there. See if you can talk some sense into them. Now look, God's not surprised by their actions. And God's not being foolish and dumb by sending this ongoing train of people to the slaughter. What God is doing is showing the wickedness of Israel by showing the long-suffering, love, and patience of the Father. God's not a stupid landowner. God is demonstrating that He is not like us. And in lastly doing, He says, I'm going to send my Son. And when Christ comes, He knows He's coming to die. My wife and I, every year at this time, have an ongoing thing about that song, Mary, Did You Know? She'll go around the house, Mary, did you know your baby boy? And I go, yeah, she knew! The angel told her! She knew! She had the Old Testament! She knew what was going to happen! I know, but you're running a good song. I'm like, yeah, but she knew! When Christ came, He knew! Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. He knew. He knew. The Father knew. So why did He send His Son? To show us how patient He is with His people. How His love is inexhaustible. There's no fault with our God, the householder. When His Son came, look at how the people responded. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. If we kill him, we own it. If we kill him, no one else can claim it. Yeah, all you got to do is outlast the life of God and you'll own it. Just hang around till God dies and you'll be the title holder. Idiot. We'll kill the Son of God and then when God dies, we'll have his place. Is that what they really thought? No. What they really wanted to be rid of was God. That's why I said, you can't take these parables all the way out to the end. They no longer make sense. You can only carry them so far. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. They caught him. They thrust him out of his city. They thrust him out of his capital. They took him out on the hillside and they killed him out there. Verse 40, Christ asked this interesting question. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto those husbandmen? Well, duh. When God shows up and deals with the people who killed His Son and His servants, it's going to be bad. That's the parable. Okay? That's the parable. Now, let's deal with the prophecies. The prophecies. Point number two is the prophecies. And there are five of them in the text. Verses 41 through 44 have five distinct prophecies. The first one is from the most unlikely source. Verse 41. The Pharisees prophesy here. They answer Christ's question and they answer it accurately and in detail. Look at what they said. And they said unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men. And they will And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. God is going to get rid of the wicked farmers, and he's going to get righteous farmers, and those righteous farmers are going to honor and glorify him as they should. That is a prophecy that has already came true. Okay? Prophecy of the Pharisees is that the wicked farmers, which are the Jews as a whole, as a nation, will no longer be the keepers of the nation, the border, the vineyard. Somebody else will be the keepers of that. Number two, we have the prophecy in Psalms. Before I deal with that, I want to deal with Jesus' statement. He's made this statement a number of times, and it's awesome. And every time I read it, I just crack up laughing. I'm going to try not to laugh this time. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? Now, he wasn't talking to a bunch of winos under the bridge. He wasn't talking to a bunch of pagans in some foreign tribe out in the middle of an unreached jungle. He was talking to legal teachers of God's Word. He was talking to seminary professors. He was talking to synagogue preachers. He was talking to people who taught preachers. He was talking to people whose job it was to study the Scriptures. He was talking to people who had memorized all of the Old Testament and could recite it from memory. Now, would you go to a guy, let's talk about a constitutional lawyer. His job is to defend and uphold the Constitution. And somebody comes up and says, have you never read the Constitution? You kind of laugh at that, don't you? Well, imagine going up to a guy whose job it is to teach the Old Testament and say, have you never read the Old Testament? You know what that is in a sense, that's slapping these guys across the face in public. That is the biggest insult you could possibly give to people whose job it was to teach it. Have you never read it? Have you never read what? This quote from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, the same became the head cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now here he's not giving them credit for building the vineyard. He's taking a completely different subject and saying there were builders whom God entrusted to do this, and God gave them a cornerstone, and the cornerstone was Christ, and they didn't like him because he didn't fit their mold, and they pushed him aside. And they didn't want to use Christ, and they rejected Christ, but that is the stone in which all everything else and all the other things are built on Christ. And Christ is telling them the prophecy of the book of Psalms is about me. And then, the third prophecy is Christ's own prophecy in verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Christ's prophecy dovetails with the Pharisees' prophecy. If you say something and Christ says the same thing, I think you're right. If you say something and Christ disagrees, I think you're wrong. But Christ said, therefore, because of the prophecy in Psalm 118, I'm going to agree with you and I'm going to prophesy that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now let me explain to you why you can't take a parable too far. If we take a parable too far, then we have to discern which nation did God give the kingdom to. Czechoslovakia? Serbia? Well, the United States of America. Who else? Yeah, if we're a Christian nation right now, have you not read the Scriptures? You see, it don't work when you work it all the way out to the end. He's not talking about a national boundary. He's talking about a group of people. You have to be careful with parables. Fourthly, in verse 44, the first part, we have Isaiah's prophecy. Now here he quotes from Isaiah and he says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. He's talking about in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 14 where this stone that says that the builders rejected, this stone that God has set up in Israel, if anybody falls on this stone, it's going to break them. It's the stone of offense. It's the rock of offense. It's the offense of Jesus Christ. We have people walking around with smiley faces on their shirt, says, smile, Jesus loves you. And nobody gets offended at that Jesus. But what if we had a shirt that said, Jesus is offended by you? That ain't the Jesus of the Bible. That ain't the Jesus I know. You're right, sir, because you don't know Jesus. And if you did, you'd be terrified by your arrogant actions toward him. The prophecy of Isaiah is that people will fall and trip over Christ and bust apart. They will not be able to stand up in the day of judgment because they were offended by his placement. And then we have, lastly, Daniel's prophecy. Christ is lumping these all together. The latter part of verse 44, it says, "And but whomsoever shall it fall, it will grind him to powder." In Daniel's prophecy, he talks about a stone that wasn't made by hands. You know, he saw the great statue. He had all the different empires of the world, and they were made out of brass and bronze and steel and iron and gold and clay mixed with iron. And he said, but there's a rock that's going to crush all of that, and that rock wasn't made by human hands. That ties right back into being the Lord's doing. That ties right back into being God's vineyard. That ties right back into Christ being God, and God is going to crush the entire world through Christ. He's going to come back as king. He's going to come back on a white horse. His enemies are going to become his footstool. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. When we look at the prophecies of verse 41 and 44, all of them harmonize and go together, even the arguments of the Pharisees, because all of them have to do with Christ being rejected, but being God's choice. All of them have to do with those who reject Christ losing and in the end being found guilty. That brings us to our third and final thought, perceptions. Perceptions. One perception is listed for us. It is the leader's perception. After Christ says, you know what, you're right, guys. God is going to come back. He is going to take the kingdom away from you. And he's going to give it to somebody else. And then he quotes a little Isaiah. And then he quotes a little Daniel. And they figure out he's talking about us. We are the wicked farmers in the parable. Look at the leader's perception in verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parable, they perceived that he spake of them. One of the few points in Jesus' message they got was that it was about them and they were the bad guys. You know, that's one of the striking things about gospel preaching. Too many times, the only thing people get is that they are a sinner, and they don't like hearing that. They get so mad at being told they're sinful and they need a Savior, they shut down and don't listen to instructions on how to receive the Savior. They miss the call to repentance. They miss the call to faith because they're mad about being told they're wrong, being judged. These Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them. And what did they do? Exactly what the parable said. They wanted to lay hands on him. They wanted to do what the wicked farmers did when the sun showed up to collect the vintage. What stopped them? The people. Look at verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They realized they were outnumbered. I'm going to tell you something. When the king comes back, they are going to outnumber everybody on the earth. Because when he comes back, he's going to lead his armies with him. Not that he needs a majority, but it's going to be symbolic. Just as it was symbolic here. They wanted to grab hold of Christ, but they said, not today. We'll wait and get him in the garden in a couple days when it's just him and his 12. Here in the temple where he's got a crowd of people pressing in and they all love him, not today. The perception of the leaders was that they are the wicked vine dressers to be thrown out. There's another perception here. It's not listed in the text, but it's blatantly obvious. There is the Christian's perception. If the Jews were thrown out and another nation was found, gee, wonder who that could be. Wonder who the Lord picked to be his people if it ain't going to be the Jews. This may require some deep discernment. We may have to comb the pages of Scripture for days to figure out whom Christ has selected to be his people who will offer him the fruits in due season. Christian, it is you. Have you perceived that? I'm going to give you a word of caution here. Can't take a parable till its full end. Doesn't always line up. If you take a parable till its full end, here's what you'll end up saying. Well, God wadded up the Jews and threw them in the trash band of history, and now he's just got the Christians and that's it. No. He has broken away the natural branches, and he has engrafted in a wild vine into the old root. But if he can engraft in a wild vine, how much easier can he graft back in the original? And he's promised to do so. Don't you take this parable and say, well, the Jews have no future with God. No, the Bible disagrees with you, sir. The Bible disagrees with you, ma'am. God may have taken the kingdom away from them. But you remember how patient and loving God was? Time and time again, sending them servants down there. Then sending his son down there, knowing full well what was going to happen. Now he's pushed them aside. Let me tell you something. In order for God to show us how much his love abounds, he's going to take them people who have rejected him and been stripped of his kingdom and been pushed aside and call them back to himself in the end as the last great testament to his love for those people whom he has made a covenant with. When he calls them back, he's not going to wink at their wickedness. When he calls them back, he's not going to dismiss the way they treated his sons and his servants. When he calls them back, they're going to come back in repentance. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And they're going to realize we have sinned and done wrong. And they're going to return to the house of Jacob and weeping. Don't you take this thing too far. It no longer line up with Scripture. Don't you take it too far and make a nation out here. How in the world can God have a nation of people that render unto Him His due praise? Well, number one, this nation's not going to be built by birth. It's going to be built by new birth. The Jewish nation was built by birth. You had another kid, God had another person in the nation. The church doesn't work by how many children you have. Let's just stop right here and dispel some Christian myths that are floating around in our day. Christians ought to go out and have a 2 or 3 dozen kids and repopulate the earth with Christians. That'd be great, Mom and Dad, if you can ensure all your kids grow up to be Christian. But here's what I've learned by pastoring a Baptist church for a few years. A lot of your kids are wicked heathens. In spite of your best efforts. And if you're going to tell me that you can ensure that you raise people who will repent of their sins and believe the gospel because they're your children, you haven't read the Scriptures. We do not enter heaven by our birth. We enter heaven by our second birth. And that is not into the hands of the parents. That is up to the hands of the Father. Remember who makes the decisions about who his vineyard will be lent to? Not you and I. So, Christian, the only way God can have a nation of people who render the fruits to Him in due season is if God builds that nation not with the boundaries that are geological, but with boundaries of the heart in which God develops and builds His nation from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people on the earth. In other words, God has part of His nation in Israel. He also has part of His nation in Spain. He has part of it in America. He has part of it in the continent of South America. From every group of people on the earth, God has built His nation. And He builds a nation that honors and glorifies Him because these people have been selected by God. They've been made qualified to dress His vines. Go back and apply verse 33 again. If that's what the original kingdom had, that has to be what we have. Let's just put it to the test. Is the church of Jesus Christ God's design or man's? You all agree? God built the church? Yeah, preacher, He said so. Upon this rock I will build my church. Oh, that's right. I didn't build it. You didn't build it. I get tickled at these church planners. I'm going to go out and build the Lord's church. You're about 2,000 years late, bub. Cornerstone's already been laid. Upon the cornerstone, the apostles built. You and I are just bricks in the wall, bud. Bricks in the wall. It's God's design. Definitions. Well, now that I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want. Now, he dug a hedge around his people. He defined how they would live. He defined what they would do. He defined their character. He defined their principles. This hedge of protection is a light wall of protection. A hedge doesn't stop an enemy attack. It slows them down. The law of God given to Christians protects us from falling into the snares of the devil. But you know what I've found? I still fall for a few snares. How about you? I still stub my toe every once in a while. You? When I stub it, sometimes I say things you don't want to hear. What am I supposed to be doing here? I have a duty. Within me is a fruit, lots of fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. And I have a duty to put those fruits of the Spirit into the wine press and press out, usable to others, able to be shared, able to be offered back to God, the fruits that God has entrusted me to nurture and grow. Therefore, all Christians ought to be visibly identifiable as Christians if they're in the vineyard doing what they're supposed to be doing. Right? I know you're sleepy, but amen ain't going to kill you when you're about to doze off. I don't beg for amens, but if you're not picking up what I'm saying, I'm going to slow down and say it again. What that first kingdom had, since God designed it, it's going to be given to the second kingdom. Now we didn't get the dreadly locks that come down in the front. We didn't get the black wide-brim hats. We didn't get the tassels on the... We didn't get the forbidden ham and bacon and all that stuff. No, those things passed away. What we got was what's being talked about in this vineyard. We got God's design. We got God's definition. We got God's duty. We got God's dwelling. The Spirit of God dwells in the hearts of the believer. Do you know what that means? No man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Nobody. What was it Paul said? Neither life nor death nor things to come. He goes down that laundry list in Romans. He basically had summed it up to in the Harold Smith paraphrase. It says nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, when I'm attacked, what do I do when I get caught in the snare of the devil? What do I do when I stub my toe in sin? What do I do when I miss the mark? I do what every person did in the vineyard. When the enemy's coming, I flee to the tower. The assurance of my salvation in Christ Jesus, the possession of the Holy Spirit which is in me, knowing that nothing can separate me from God. I have His provision. Because of my own free will. No, you left out the last part. The Lord rented it out to who He wanted to. I was invited to come. But the only reason I came is because the invite that I had was irresistible. Did you get that? The perception of this parable is that the Pharisees lost their grip on the kingdom of God. And that occurred. You know how we can prove that occurred? 70 A.D., their temple was destroyed. It's still destroyed. It's sitting there, but it ain't no temple. They go over there and cry about it. They call it the Wailing Wall, for crying out loud. Pun on top of pun, double pun points. Some of you need a little comedy. I'm not quitting until I'm done. The perception is this. These Jews knew that they were wicked, and he was talking about them, and they were going to be stripped. Christian, if you can't likewise see that if God stripped them, who did He give it to? He gave it to us. And if you can't perceive that if He gave it to us, what did we get? We got the same vineyard. Jesus explicitly describes the vineyard. God owns it. God designed it. God gave us a duty. God gave us a dwelling place. And God chose us to carry it out. Brother Hell, do you have a Bible verse for that? I do, and I'm glad you asked. For we are His workmanship. Ephesians 2 verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath afore ordained that we should walk in them. Boom. Old Testament jives with New Testament, lines up with Christ, even lines up with the dumb Pharisees. Called them what I thought about them. And it was accurate and honest. Folks, listen to me. If you have believed this lie, that you have a dwelling place in the vineyard, but you don't have any responsibility to the wine press, You don't have any definition around the vineyard. You can do whatever you want, go wherever you want. You don't have to have any concern about the hedge around about the vineyard. You don't have any duty in the vineyard. And basically everything's revolving around you and it's not God's design. Then you believe the lie of modern American Christianity. That you can be a Christian, believing once saved, always saved, because you prayed a prayer one time, all this applies to you, and you can go do whatever you want. And I'm telling you what, folks, listen to me. What Christ said the Pharisees lost and the Christians got don't look anything like what you're describing. So, Christian, have a little discernment here. If that's what you believe, then you're not believing what Christ is talking about. You get mad at me, say, Brother Hal, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you believe. I don't believe in none of that. Fine. You don't believe the prophecy of Isaiah. You don't believe the prophecy of Daniel. You don't believe the prophecy of Jesus Christ. You don't believe the prophecy of the Psalms. You don't believe the prophecy that the stupid Pharisees got right. But we're all wrong. And you and your version of Christianity are right. Sir, I don't have anything left to offer you. I've given you the Bible, but multiple authors. And you've rejected it all for your own personal opinion. Your perception is dead because it's void of the Spirit. The only reason that the rest of us see this as true is because the Spirit of God dwells in us and gives us understanding and testifies that the word that is being taught is indeed true. If you know that, then here's my question for you. How's your wine press working? I mean, a minute ago, a lot of you was like, yeah, amen, preacher, amen. Tell them. What's your wine cellar looking like? Spiritually speaking. No Baptist would say otherwise in church. Spiritually speaking, what's your wine cellar look like? How much of God's vintage have you pressed through your life and prepared to share with other people? I know these are sobering, silent questions, but ponder them. What does it look like in your life? You know it's your job to run that wine press. You know that He's coming. I got good news. If it's not as good as it should be, He has sent some emissaries. Not Old Testament prophets, New Testament preachers. If you're not regularly subjecting yourself to New Testament preaching, you're not going to be ready to pay the rent when it's time to collect. Yes, you can read your Bible. And I would encourage you to do it. Yes, you can pray. Yes, you can read good Christian books. Yes, you can listen to good sermons on the internet and watch good sermons on the internet. But that's not how God designed you to spiritually grow. He designed you to spiritually grow through physical human beings with flesh and blood that you could talk to and handshake with and ask questions about. That's the way we were designed to grow spiritually. And if you are neglecting that, then you are neglecting the servants that God has sent to you to prepare you to have the rent paid when He shows up. I have trouble saying that because that's my job, but it's my job to tell you that. I'm not trying to blow my own horn. I'm trying to have it so that when the Lord shows up, you are more than ready to render unto Him all that is due, all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. That's not just singing loud when you come to church. That's your daily life of living out peace and love and joy and unity in the Spirit, doctrinal maturity. All of those things need to be taken from the vine and put in the press and be evident to others. I pray that you'd take the encouragement that you've received this morning and take an honest look at your life and say, here I live in this wonderful protected place designed by God, hedged about. I have a safe dwelling place. Nothing can interfere with my relationship with God and take me away from Him. So let me be busy about cleaning these vines, cutting away the dead stuff, taking the fruit, pressing it out and offering it to God because it's His. Amen.